Good morning, everybody. You can take your seats. Thank you for being here with us to worship today. We're going to continue in worship as we open God's Word and read it together. So I encourage you to grab your Bibles, open up to Titus chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 11 to 15 today. While you're doing that, Phil, are you still here? Where's Phil? I don't know what it says that when we went through that script, three of us were like, you know who would be perfect for this? Phil, but we love you, so thank you. Sorry that we made children make fun of you. we're going to continue in our Order Out of Chaos series, going through the book of Titus as we look at what it means for a church to kind of follow Jesus. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus saves out of chaos. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, I'll read them and then would you pray with me? Starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time where we can just open your word and read together as your church family, and we pray that you would make your truth known to us as we do so today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Throughout history, one of the things you can see is there's always been, no matter what the culture or society was, the example of what the ideal person should be like. You can think of the Renaissance time. Think of the ideal person during the Renaissance being Da Vinci. During that time, there's a guy named Leon Battista Alberti who wrote, "A man can do all things if he will." And that really was the heart of the Renaissance, that a person can learn to do everything if they just try. And so during the time of the Renaissance in the 1400s, the ideal person was somebody who embraced all knowledge, developed all skills, physical, social, arts. This was Da Vinci. This is why he was the main person who was touted as the Renaissance person. He excelled in art, science, music, invention, writing. So at that time, the ideal person was somebody who could kind of master all of these things, somebody who worked in every area of knowledge. They were motivated by this sense of wanting to be able to know and do everything. You could look at the time of Rome, a time when the ideal person was somebody who was a great warrior, somebody who had a lot of victory, strength, who followed the civil order and kept the peace. This is seen in the great statue of Caesar Augustus here, the prima porta, whatever you want to say. It doesn't matter, he can't hear you. But look at the statue as he's pointing. This is him being iconographed in this stance where he's commanding his people. This is what the ideal person would do. The head of the nation would command. He would be strong. He would be victorious. And if you look at his shin, there's a little Cupid there, showing that he is from the family that Cupid comes from, Augustus claiming to be a son of Venus. The idea that there was a power there. This was the ideal person motivated by strength and victory. Or what makes an ideal person? You can go to the great Shang. They must be swift as the coursing river, with all the force of a great typhoon, with all the strength of a raging fire, mysterious as the dark side of the moon. Throughout history, Justin, that one was mostly for you. who you were going to be was dictated by what the ideals were around you, and how you got there was going to be largely based on motivation. Motivation has always played a great factor for people in terms of that's why you're going to have the strength to become whoever you're striving to become. But as we look at Scripture, and we continue our discussion from last week, And we saw that part of what we were supposed to be as Christians are people who represent Jesus well, who live out our faith in a way that is loving for one another, but also for the people around us to see us. As we see that we're called to live these lives that would represent the gospel well, how do we get there? How do we have that motivation? How do we be who we're meant to be? And then what we see as we look at this short passage today is that it all comes down to Jesus. Who we're meant to be are people who follow Jesus, who live like Jesus and live the way he's called us to. And our motivation is Jesus. He's the one who gives us the strength, the passion, the heart to live out what he's called us to. And so as we go through this passage, I want us to think of that. That this is Christ revealing himself to us so that we would follow him. As Paul's writing to Titus, and he's given this whole section on how to teach the church, how to live as the church, how to instruct Christians to be, he then gives us the motivation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Why do we have to live the way that Christ has called us to? How can we live the way that Christ has called us to? And it starts off by saying, the grace of God has appeared. This is our motivation, and we can trust in it because it's historical. It truly happened. Christ truly came, lived a life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Ascended to heaven to sit on his throne. This is a historical event. It is based in reality. This is one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all of the worldviews out there, is it comes down to a specific time in history. God truly entered into our world. He appeared before us. He took on flesh, clothed himself in humanity, and entered into our existence. It's based in history, which means it either happened or it didn't. And we can trust in it because all of the evidence, whether you go to archaeology, whether you go to study on scripture, wherever you go, all of the evidence points to the fact that this truly happened, that God truly appeared. When Paul is instructing Titus, he says, you want the motivation to teach your people to live godly lives? It starts with understanding that Jesus came down and became a human and died so that you could live. That's where it starts. It starts nowhere else. Nothing else will be enough to change you and help you live the life that God has called you to. Paul focuses on the incarnation, the death, the resurrection here. I love what Tom Holland, the historian, says about this. Tom Holland was somebody who was aligned with the new atheists. He was aligned with the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens, all of those guys. And then he started studying for a book that he wrote, Dominion, talking about how Western thought became what it is today. And as he was researching the history of Rome and the rising of the West, what he came to realize was this, that he was quite surprised at how much evidence there actually is for Jesus. And as he talks about this in his books and different interviews that he has, not only does he say he's surprised at how much evidence for Jesus there is, because most scholars, whether you're atheist or not, believe that Jesus the person existed. But what Tom Holland would go on to say is, there's not only evidence for Jesus, but evidence for the fact that Jesus taught exactly what Scripture says about himself. That the idea of him being God was not a later construction by other people, but that Jesus truly taught what he said in Scripture as it's recorded for us. Jesus is historical. He's real. He was human and died and rose again. But there's something interesting that Paul does in his writing here, where he says the grace of God has appeared. The language that's used in the Greek is an epiphany. There is an epiphany of Christ. And I love what John Stott says when he explains what this means. He says, the noun epiphania means the visible appearance of something or someone hitherto invisible. a coming into view of what had been previously concealed. It was used in classical Greek of the dawn or daybreak when the sun leaps over the horizon into view, or an enemy emerging out of an ambush, and of the supposed saving intervention of a god or gods in human affairs. What John Stott is explaining here about the appearance of Christ is that although Christ appeared in his incarnation to us as human, he existed eternally before that. So here, Paul is saying, your life, your motivation on how to live out the life that Christ has called you to comes from the eternal God who became visible and lived his life to die so that you could live. In this one sentence, Paul is giving us a teaching on the Trinity, saying that Jesus the Son existed eternally as the Son. He says you can compare it to the idea of just as when the daybreak comes, it's not like there's a new sun that never existed before. That sun was there and has now become visible. Or as you walk into an ambush and your enemies appear, they didn't come out of nowhere, they were there already. Or, and I love that Paul would do this, the idea that you as Romans and Greeks reading this letter have believed that your fake gods have always existed and helped you. Well, Jesus is the appearance of the one true God who truly fulfills what you believed your fake idols could do. And so as Paul is instructing Titus to motivate the Christians to live a life for Christ, he says it starts with understanding that Jesus, the eternal God, the Son, part of the Trinity, appeared, epiphanied, made himself known, and sacrificed himself for all of you so that you could have the true life of knowing God, so that you could be forgiven from your sins. It all starts with an historical event of the true Christ becoming man. But not only is Christ historical, he's also transformative. Paul continues to write, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So here he's talking about that grace of God that has appeared. Jesus Christ, the gospel, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to the worldly passions in our hearts, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Here, what he's saying is this grace of God, as seen in Jesus Christ, transforms us. It changes our heart. It makes us righteous. Transforms our thoughts and our values from ourselves and being self-centered to God and to loving others. It is only through that grace that Christ gives us that we can truly change. People will try to find all kinds of ways to motivate themselves to become new people, to become better people. And they can be successful for a little while, but when there's pressure or the eroding nature of time, people revert back to what they're comfortable with. But here, Paul is saying, if you want to teach your church, your people, to actually change, to actually become people who follow Christ, then it's only through the grace of Christ that they can do that. John Calvin, when he was talking about human nature, this is what he said. We always seem to ourselves just and upright, wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear proof of our injustice and deviousness, stupidity and impurity. What Calvin is trying to say there is that we as people always think we're better than we are. We tend to compare ourselves to people who will make us look good. We tend to view and believe that although we might not be perfect, we're pretty good people. But that's what God is teaching Titus in this passage, is that when you compare yourself to your ideals that you've made for yourself, you could do pretty well. When you compare yourself to other broken people around you, you might look pretty good. But when you compare yourself to the grace of God seen through Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and gave himself up so that you could live, you start to see the true nature of your sin. you start to see how broken and impure, how devious and unjust you truly are, how selfish and self-centered. And so what God teaches here is through the grace of Christ, we start to be given a new heart. Our stone heart that is hard to the people around us, hard to God, is removed because of the love that we experience in Christ and his grace that he's given us. The idea of Christian behavior and teaching morals in church is one that gets talked about a lot and often with a lot of distrust. I remember when I became a Christian and God saved my life when I was in high school and telling my dad, and one of the first questions he had was, how sure are you that they're not brainwashing you? Right? That idea that the church can't be trusted, they're just trying to manipulate people to be who they want them to be. In fact, a lot of times when the culture looks at the church, they think we're a lot more like Josie and the Pussycats. Fantastic movie from back in the day. I haven't seen it since I was a Christian, so just look it up before you watch it. But the idea there was that there was this evil organization that would use rock music to have subliminal messaging to make teenagers buy whatever they wanted them to buy. Not as far-fetched as you might think. But that was the concept of the movie. In fact, one of the things that they say is that through rock music and the brainwashing that we can do, we can make kids buy whatever we want them to buy and start a new trend every week. This is often the way that people view the idea of the church, is people don't really change. The church is just manipulating their brains to make them into people who can't think for themselves and can't act for themselves. But this is not what God does at all. In fact, what Paul writes here is that it's through grace that we are changed. Not through control, not through manipulation, but through grace. In fact, as churches have sought, and sometimes they're less noble moments in history, to force change upon people, it's never been successful. You can look at the life of Luther, who lived for decades under the fear of the wrath of God, never giving himself over to Christ, because he viewed God as this angry person who was just going to destroy him. And it was not until he experienced the grace of Christ through reading Romans that he truly began his relationship with Jesus. And that's when his life changed. God is not up there brainwashing and manipulating. No, it's for the grace of God and the experience of his love that changes our heart, gives us the heart of flesh, teaches us to say no to the world, because we see how broken and unsatisfactory it is, how temporary and unfulfilling, and teaches us to follow him in righteousness, because we see that in Christ and his love for us, we have everything we could ever dream or want in this world. It's by seeing that Christ is better than everything around us that we will actually chase him and follow him. But not only is the grace of Jesus transformative, it's also complete. Paul goes on to write in this that we are trained to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what you see here is this change that Christ does in us through his grace is not temporary, but it's eternal. It's a change that takes place in our lives right now that's based in the hope that we have for eternity. And that hope is the appearing, the epiphany of Jesus again. Jesus isn't gone, but he's still there, sitting on his throne, and he will return and appear again. That great change that we can have in our heart, that motivation that we have to follow Jesus, is rooted in the fact that he's going to return, and when he does, he will make all things new. He will remove all unrighteousness from this world. Our hope, our change, our motivation is rooted in both the incarnation and the second coming. That through what Christ has already accomplished for us, we've begun to change. As those of us who have called upon his name, those of us who know Christ and his saving work, those of us who have surrendered to him as our Lord and Savior, as our hearts start to change and become more like his, we can be satisfied in knowing that he's going to return and finish that transformation work that he started. I love the idea that here he uses that word glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word glory has a lot of strong roots in the Bible. In the Old Testament, that word glory was used when talking about the radiant light that shone on Mount Sinai when we received the Ten Commandments. It was used to talk about the great light that filled the tabernacle in the presence of God amongst his people. And in the New Testament, it's used to show the fulfillment of that glory is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is secure in knowing that that glory of our great God, our Savior, Jesus, is returning to finish what he started. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary, he writes this: in the New Testament, hope does not indicate merely what is wished for, but what is assured. In our culture, sometimes we get that idea of hope mixed up. We talk about kids hoping for presents at Christmas and hoping for presents on their birthday. I have a daughter at home who is hoping the Kansas City Chiefs win tonight. Some hopes are better than others. When you have refs on your side, it's pretty good. I hope she's not watching. No, I do. I hope she is. That's good. Church. Anyway, but that's not hope in the Bible. That's not what hope means. Hope isn't something that you wish for. It's something that is assured. What Paul is teaching Titus here is as surely as Jesus came to live and die, he will return again. It's not a wish, it's a hope that is guaranteed by who Christ is and what he's done. And because of that hope that we have, that promise that we have, that we can trust with everything, we can know that we can follow Christ and live the life he's called us to, because he is God and Savior, and he leads us to himself and to goodness. But understanding this balance that Paul hits here is incredibly important. See, Paul ties this hope to the future second coming, but he also makes it clear that this hope starts right now. It is for the present age and the age to come. He says that we change our lives, God changes our hearts in this present age while we wait assuredly for the hope that is to come. Churches often have missed this balance, but it's incredibly important, because if you don't get that balance of hope in Christ for now and the future in the right spot, you run into two significant problems. One could be you run into this idea that Karl Marx is famous for, stating that religion is the opium of the people. It is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of the heartless world, and the soul of our soulless conditions. What Marx was saying is religion exists to keep people complacent in a broken world. He said all of the hope that religion teaches for the future makes them forget about all of the pain that they're in right now and keeps them from doing anything about the present world and their circumstances. And so if we focus so much on the future that we forget about right now, then we might fall guilty into exactly what Karl Marx was accusing the church of being. People who focus on the future and don't care about the world or the people living right now. But the other issue you might run into is the prosperity gospel. And it's no surprise that the prosperity gospel is strongest in those places where people don't really think about the future as much because they're focused on right now. The prosperity gospel, this is what Joe Carter writes in an article for TGC. He says, this doctrine teaches that God wills the financial prosperity and physical well-being of his people, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to select Christian ministries can increase one's material wealth and health. Follow Jesus the way I tell you to, and he'll bless your life. That is very appealing for a lot of people in the world. And when we don't give them the proper hope in Christ for their life right now, somebody else is going to come in and fill that void and take advantage of people. The reason why that prosperity gospel exists and is strong is because the church hasn't been able to get that balance of the hope that we have in Christ that impacts our life and our world right now and will be complete in the future. We need to make sure that when we talk about the gospel and the hope we have in Christ that one day we will live eternally with God, we also remind people that he is changing hearts and doing kingdom work in the world as we speak. And it might not look what people want it to look like. It might not look like material wealth. It might not look like health right now. But God is changing hearts and making himself known, calling people to love him and worship him and care for the people around him. And it should make an impact in the neighborhoods that we live in, the places that we work, and all of the places where the gospel is preached throughout the world. Paul is very clear that God was changing the world and the lives of the people in the church that Titus was at right then and forever. And when we don't talk about how God changes our life right now, we run into issues like Augustine had. When Augustine writes in his Confessions, he says, I had prayed to you, God, for chastity, and said, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. For I was afraid that you would answer my prayer at once and cure me too soon of the disease of lust which I had wanted satisfied, not quelled. Augustine said what so many teenagers had said to me in youth ministry. Love the idea of God. Want to follow him. Let me have some fun first. When we don't give that full gospel message about how God is better right now than anything you could want or desire, we leave people with this notion of God is for my future, but not for right now. But that's not the message that Jesus gives. That's not the life that Jesus gives. That's not the heart that Jesus gives. What Jesus comes and says is, I came and lived and died to give you knowledge of myself so that you could know me and follow me right now and be satisfied in the fact that you were created to worship God, and you can't do that apart from the work that I've done for you. You will never truly live life and experience the goodness that God has from you apart from Jesus. Not then, now and then. That's the message we need to deliver to people. That's the message that they need to hear. That's the heart that Christ gives to his people. Know my goodness now and experience it fully when I return. That's the complete grace that Christ gives us. The next thing that we see is that the grace of Christ is sacrificial. Verse 14. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul makes it very clear that this grace is not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can take. It's not something that you have to do for yourself, but he says very clearly, it's given to you from Christ. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to know his love and his mercy, you don't go and get it. You receive it from him. One of the ways that I think about this, Carter, if you jump two slides for me, Charlie Chaplin. Don't you miss the days when that was the face of Hollywood? Like, wild. But Charlie Chaplin, he died on Christmas Day, 1977, in Switzerland, was buried. And on March 2nd, 1978, the police became aware that two people had gone and stolen his body. They had taken his casket, they dug it up, and they took it, and they held his body ransom, trying to get $600,000 from the family of Charlie Chaplin. They said, "We'll give you back the body. You give us $600,000 American, we'll call it even." They thought that they could go and take his body and receive a reward for it. They went and they took him and they stole him and claimed him for themselves, thinking that they could get a benefit from it. They thought they had to go and take it. What they got was arrested. When they tried to talk to the family, they didn't realize that their phones were being tapped, and they were caught and arrested. Body was put back. But this is the very opposite of what it says Christ came to do. We don't go and take Christ. He gave himself for us. We don't go and take the reward. He gives it to us. We don't go and earn it. We receive it from him. Go back one slide, Carter. I messed up the order for you. This is what George W. Knight III, he says, "He gave himself for us to free us from the rebellion of sin and to cleanse us to be his people who want above all else to do what he wants." Christ gave himself for us so that we could be his. It's very important for God that that becomes clear in this letter. He gave himself for us. Why? So that we could be his. If that's not the motivation you need to follow Christ, I don't know what else is. That he left heaven where he never had to experience any of the sin or brokenness of this world. Betrayal, heartache, sickness, death. Left that perfect place and came down to take on all sin onto himself so that whoever would call upon his name would be saved and death would just be the entryway into life eternal with God. He came down and did all of that so that we could be with him. That is how much he loves me and that is how much he loves you. That he gave himself up so that you could be his people. And who are his people? His people are those that he has purified, that he has made righteousness as he takes all wickedness from them in their faith in him and gives them his righteousness so that they would be his and have a new heart and be eager to do what is good, eager to be his people, eager to follow him, eager to make him known to everyone around us. Why? Because of how good and great he is. Because of his grace and his love for us. Because of how amazing he is. Because of how broken and dead we were and how alive we've become because of him. Because he loves us and he wants us and he gave himself so that we could be his very people. That language there, again, is referencing back to the Old Testament. God who's chosen a people to be his very own. Why? So that they would make his love known to everybody. That is fulfilled in Christ, who's given himself up. Why? So that he could have his very own people. Why? So that they would know him and do good. So they know him and worship him. So they'd be complete in their love of their God and creator, and so that they would make him known to the ends of the earth. Which brings me to the last thing that we see here as we seek to follow Christ, is that this grace of God is missional. It's missional. This whole chapter, Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to teach the Christians where he is to do good, to live lives worthy of Christ, to stand firm in the doctrine, to endure the faith, stand against all of the oppression and trials that they face, and to make known the name of Jesus. And then he gives them this great motivation pointing them to the grace of Jesus, who completely transforms sinners into righteous people who are his own and would do good. And then he says this: these then are the things you should teach. He says, take all of this, everything we've talked about, and go and teach it. Go and proclaim it. Go and make it known. Make it known that there is a great Lord and Savior who gave himself up so that people could live. Go and make known that this Savior has called them to a life that is greater and deeper than anything they can do on their own. Go and tell people that there is a Lord and Savior who died so that they would be with their God and Creator forever and ever and ever. Go and teach these people to live well. Encourage them, rebuke them. Don't be afraid, because what you have is the best news that anybody could ever hear. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide it. Let everyone know, let your church know how important this is to get the name of Jesus out there as he seeks to save people for himself. And then he says, do not let anyone despise you. In the ESV, this is, don't let anybody disregard you. And I believe he's talking about two different people here. Don't let anyone in your church disregard you. Don't let anybody in your church become complacent. Don't let anybody in your church act as if living this life that Jesus has saved you for doesn't matter for them and for the people watching you. And also, do everything in your power to not let those outside the church disregard your message either. Over and over again in this instruction to Titus, he says, make sure that you do what you can so that no one can malign the word of God, so that those who try to come against you have nothing to stand on, so that God would be made clear to those who are listening. Don't let anybody, for any reason, disregard you. Make it clear, your words and your action, that Christ has come and died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and will return, claiming a people for himself who have been so transformed by his love and grace that they do good always for the people around them and in their worship of God, that they experience the fullness of who they were meant to be, experience the fullness of the love of God, the fullness of the righteousness that is only granted to them because of what Christ has done for them. People who love God and love others only because God has made himself known to them. Make sure everybody hears that message in your churches, in your conversations, in your lives. As Jesus uses you to make himself known. How are we supposed to ever live the great life that Christ has called us to? How are we supposed to be the people that Titus is to teach his church to be? It's only through Jesus. Jesus saving out of the chaos of all of our lives. Jesus who died to call us to the life that he's given us. And Jesus who motivates us, encourages us, and continues to save us until he returns. Through the Spirit that he has given us. Through God and the work of our lives. There's nothing else that you can chase to live a life like this. Not the pursuit of wisdom, not the pursuit of honor or peace, just the pursuit of the God who came for you to save you. And if you don't know that God, I pray that you would call upon his name, and I'd be happy to chat with you and teach you a little bit more about Jesus here today and talk with you about what that looks like. But he is the one who saves. He is the one who's made himself known. And he's the one who loves us that much so that we could love him and love others. Would you pray with me as the band comes up to lead us in worship? Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that grace appeared. We thank you that you sent your son to live and to die. We thank you that he will return, and when he does, he will complete the work of your kingdom. And I pray that you would make yourself known to everybody here today. Make that grace known. Allow them to see it Would you put it in their hearts? Would you turn them to you? Would you save? And would you give your people here in this room today the strength to follow you, to keep their eyes on you, as you continue to change us today and forever? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.